It is the time of year for giving gifts. Anybody receive any good gifts this week? Anybody receive any bad gifts this week? You don't have to say that out loud. Anybody just, man, everything I wanted? Or anybody disappointed? I love gifts. Love giving gifts. I especially love receiving gifts. But I have found a danger in all of this gift giving, and especially the gift receiving. I have found a danger, for me anyway. I don't know if you find it to be the same way. If I'm not careful, I can, in all of this gift giving and passing around and receiving and the excitement and the reveal and the surprise and the opening and the anticipation, I can lose sight of what's really important in the whole gift giving process. I can get focused on the gifts rather than the givers. Have you ever heard someone say, it's the thought that counts? It's the thought that counts. There is some truth to that, but I really think that it doesn't go far enough. Because you see, it's not the gift that counts, and I'm not sure that it's the thought that counts. What counts is the relationship that the gift is celebrating. And that's what we need to grasp about this whole thing. The reason why we're giving gifts to one another is because there is a relationship there, and it's something that we celebrate, and that's what these gifts are. But I can lose sight of that. And I can get focused on the gifts themselves and whether or not they measure up to my expectations and what I'd hoped and what I wanted. And, well, I wonder how much they actually did think about me when they got this gift. And all of that stuff going through my mind. And then there's relationships where I didn't get gifts. I mean, let's face it. We can't give gifts to everybody we're in any kind of relationship with. We just don't have those kinds of resources. And then there's just those people that's not the way they communicate care and relationship. So I understand that. But again, if I'm not careful, I get focused on the gifts instead of the relationships that are there with those who are giving and receiving. And that can be a real problem here, can't it? With us, in our families, with our friends. But I tell you where it's even worse is in our relationship with God. James 1 and verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shifting shadow or variation. So every good thing that I have comes from Him. The fact that I'm breathing right now comes from Him. The fact that I got to eat this morning comes from Him. The cars I have in my driveway come from Him. The house that I get to live in comes from Him. The clothes that I'm wearing right now comes from Him. The fact that I have a congregation that is willing to give money and support me so that I can devote my life to the work of the gospel, that comes from Him. Every good gift, everything out there that comes, it comes from Him. It is His gift. And if I'm not careful, I begin to take that for granted and start to feel like I'm entitled. I'm entitled to have something to drink and eat today. I'm entitled to have breath. I'm entitled to have clothes and a working car and a house. And then the question is, what if all that went away? What if every one of those gifts disappeared? Could I then still have faith and joy in God? Or am I focused on the gifts rather than the giver? Years ago, I read from Philip Yancey, and I can't remember which book it is. I just remember he was the author. As he described these two different kinds of faith, there was the if-only faith. The if only joy, the if only surrender, that prayer that says, God, if only you will do this, then I will have faith and I will surrender and I will rejoice in you. God, if only you will give me food today, if only you will get me a job, if only you will get me a spouse, if only you will give me kids, if only you'll give me good kids. God, if only you'll get me an A on the test. God, if only you'll get me the promotion. If only you'll make my marriage thrive. If God, if only you do all of these things. If only you do this one thing. If only then I'll have faith, then I'll surrender, then I will rejoice in you. Now, I would never actually say that out loud, would I? I'm too smart for that. But there are the times that I prayed and God doesn't do it and I get upset. And I get mad. And I haven't yet turned my back on God because of that, but I have been tempted. And I have seen others that that's exactly what they've done. Things didn't go their way. And God's the one they got mad at and they left him. If only. But then there was the even though kind of faith. Even though. God, even though you don't feed me today, I'll rejoice in you. Even though you don't get me that job or that promotion, I will trust in you. Even though I don't have a car or there's no food in the fridge. Even though it rains. Even though I lose my job and my health and my loved ones. Even though, God, I will rejoice in you. I will trust in you. I will put my faith in you. Is it possible to have that kind of faith? Yes, it is. I'd like to introduce you to someone who, in fact, had that kind of faith. His name is Habakkuk. And if you're new to church and you're new to the Bible, don't be worried that you don't know much about Habakkuk. Most of the people in here, we don't know much about Habakkuk. He's one of these almost unknown prophets. His book is very small. It's tucked way back in there in the Old Testament where all those books are really close together. And most of us haven't read it. And those who have read it, we haven't read it very closely. And in fact, I have to admit to you, I'm kind of embarrassed that this is the first time I'm ever going to preach on this passage. Because I haven't read it very much. What a powerful display of faith Habakkuk gives us in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. If you'd like to follow along in a pew Bible, that's going to be on page 787. In Habakkuk chapter 3, the last three verses, this is what Habakkuk says. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Even though the fig tree doesn't blossom, even though the olive doesn't grow, even though the field produces nothing, even though the flocks are destroyed and the herds are taken away, even though nothing is here, all of God's gifts are gone, all of those things that we rely on to support us and provide for us and to give us life, even though all that be taken away, Habakkuk says, yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. What faith? I want us to just think about that for a few moments this morning and be amazed. Be amazed at the faith Habakkuk demonstrates here. And I want us to know by the time we're done this morning that God is more than enough. God is more than enough. I want us to examine the situation that Habakkuk was in, where this prayer comes from, and what we learn from it. It is so powerful. It's so beautiful. It's so profound. But this is what I want us to remember. God is more than enough. Before we examine this, would you bow with me, please? Glorious God, you are more than enough. We get distracted by all the things down here, and so many of them are your gifts. And we let them take precedence over you. Forgive us. Father, whether you give these gifts or not, you are great and awesome. You are the God of our salvation. You are our deliverer. Life comes from you. It does not come from any of these things that you've given us. It comes from you. And because of that, Father, what we want more than anything else is you. Help us to learn from Habakkuk this morning. To get this picture in our mind. To be able to say, you are more than enough. to rejoice in you, not if only, but even though. Almighty God, thank you for these examples. We are humbled by them and in awe, but mostly we're in awe of you because of your great mercy and grace. We know that you care for us. We know that you will save us. What happens between now and then is sometimes frightening, sometimes terrifying. Sometimes we have no idea how we're going to make it. But God, you are our strength, and you are more than enough. We love you, Father. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to think for a few moments and learn where this prayer comes from. I want to talk for a few moments about the situation that Habakkuk was in, because this is not just some rhetorical thing. It's not just poetical license. This was an amazingly serious situation that Habakkuk found himself in. We don't have time to read through the first two chapters of Habakkuk, so I'm just going to give you kind of an overview. Here's the way it works. Habakkuk was a prophet during the days of Jehoiakim. It was the darkest days of Judah's history. There had been a great reformation and restoration under Josiah, but Josiah had foolishly decided to take on Egypt, even though that wasn't what God wanted, and he was killed. His son then took over the throne, but was immediately deposed. And so then his second son was placed there by Pharaoh, Necho, and his name was Jehoiakim, and he was evil. And he did not follow in the footsteps of his father, and he did not surrender to God. He was an idolater. There was injustice. There was evil. There was wickedness. And it was infiltrating throughout the land. And Habakkuk was looking around. Here he is, the prophet of God, the proclaimer of God's justice, the proclaimer of God's law. And what he sees is wickedness and evil and sin. And he cries out, God, what are you doing? You can read his version of that in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, and I encourage you to do that sometime. But that's basically what he's saying. He's saying, look, I'm asking you to save us. What are you doing? There's all this wickedness going on. And so God decides to respond to him in verse 5. This is chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, and I'm just going to summarize. And what God says is, hey, Habakkuk, I see it. Don't worry. I'm going to do something about it. In fact, it's going to surprise you. You would have never thought of this, Habakkuk. What I am going to do is I'm going to send the Chaldeans, which is another term for the Babylonians. I'm going to send them. They're going to wipe you all out. This was not what Habakkuk was wanting to hear. In fact, you can continue reading in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. And Habakkuk says, what? The Babylonians? How can you use the Babylonians? God, they're worse than us. I mean, I get if you want to judge some of us here, but the Babylonians, they are so much worse than us. These guys are terrible. Every kingdom that they destroy, they're eating it up. If they come in here, they will completely wipe us out. God, that cannot be your plan. God, please don't let that be your plan. And then Habakkuk says in chapter 2 and verse 1, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to sit here as on top of a watchtower, and I'm going to wait for God's response. You see, what it seems that Habakkuk wanted was maybe minor judgment or maybe even restoration, another renewal. He was not expecting utter destruction and judgment. And so he's waiting, hoping that his prayer has had some impact on God. And God says to him, I do want to read this to you. This is great. Chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. Now that may seem weird to you. It took me a while to figure out what he's saying. Could you imagine, anybody here go running? Anybody that crazy do that? If you go running, can you imagine trying to hold your Bible while you're running and read it? Could you imagine doing that? I mean, why not? Because it's going to shake around. You're just not going to be able to do that. What he's saying is, I want you to make this so clear that whoever's holding the tablet, even though they're running, they can still read it. That's how clear I want you to have this. And what he's saying is, yeah, Habakkuk, that's my plan. In fact, I want you to make it so clear that everybody will know that's exactly my plan, but don't worry. And then he spends the rest of these verses in chapter 2 all the way to the end of chapter 2 explaining, but don't worry, I'll get Babylon too. He pronounces woes on them, and he says that the wine of their wrath will turn around and it'll be God's wine of wrath pouring out on them as well. But see, here's the thing that we need to understand that Habakkuk heard. What Habakkuk was asking was, please don't do this. And God was saying, no, no, I'm going to do it. God, surely not with the Babylonians. They need to be judged too. Oh, don't worry, I'll judge them too. But first, Habakkuk, I'm going to use the Babylonians to judge you. And yes, they're going to do in your nation exactly what they've done in all the nations. They're going to come in and they're going to wipe out the crops and they're going to wipe out the fields and they're going to take all of the herds and the flocks and what they don't eat for themselves and use for their soldiers, they're going to kill because they don't want you to have any of them. They're going to tear down every city they can. They're going to march through every village that comes between them and Jerusalem, and they're going to destroy and bring utter judgment on you and your people, Habakkuk. That's what Habakkuk had been told. And then we get to Habakkuk chapter 3. And Habakkuk chapter 3, it says in the beginning of verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. That's some kind of tune, apparently. It was used in the Psalms. And in fact, that's what we have in chapter 3. We have a psalm. When it says this is the prayer of Habakkuk, it is a prayer that he has put to psalm. Here's what we need to understand about psalms. Nobody ever just fell to their knees and prayed a psalm. Nobody ever did that. I know that sometimes we get a little freaked out by the psalms and think, I could never pray like that. I could never just sit down and pray like that. Hey, you don't need to worry about that. Nobody could ever do that. Nobody ever just sat down and prayed a psalm. A psalm was something that as they were in the midst of some turmoil or after they had been through some turmoil or when they were wanting to commemorate what was happening between them and God in some event, they sat down and they worked on it. And they developed something that was supposed to memorialize or commemorate. Now, one of the good things about the psalms is that when we're in similar situations, they can give us the words that we can say in our prayers. And so we can adopt that language. And so that's what Habakkuk was doing. Habakkuk was memorializing this entire situation where he had prayed to God, but he had heard, no, y'all are going to get judged. And he's memorializing what happened between him and God in this psalm. And I want you to see, he actually demonstrates it to us in three parts. There's the request of Habakkuk. There's the resolve of Habakkuk. And then there's the rejoicing of Habakkuk. I almost said Psalm 3. It's not Psalm 3, Habakkuk 3, the psalm. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Here's his request. He begins this request by saying, I have heard all the things that you've done. I hear, Lord, all of my life. I have heard how you have delivered your people. I've heard about the times that there have been enemies, and I've heard about the times that there have been judgments, and I have heard the work that you have done to deliver, and I'm asking you, revive that work. Bring that work back. Do it in the midst of the years, not at the end of the years. Do it now. Bring it about now. And then he gives this powerful summary of the history of Israel and the victories that God had given Israel throughout their time serving him and sometimes not serving him. God came from Teman in verse 3 and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand and there he veiled his power. Verse 5. Before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. A reminder of the judgments that God brought on Egypt, delivering Israel from Egypt with the pestilence and the plagues. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. Reminding of God coming down to Mount Sinai and the mountain shaking. And how that paved the way for them going through the promised land. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. Think of Cushan Rishathaim in Judges chapter 3. God judged him and delivered Israel under the judge Othniel. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Do you remember Gideon in Judges chapter 7 and his 300 that God used to deliver and vanquish the enemy? Verse 8, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? He calls to mind here, when God brought judgment on others, the water turned to blood. The Red Sea parting and then coming back down upon the Egyptians. Even the Jordan River as it backed up so that Israel could cross into the promised land before they defeated Jericho. And he asks, were you mad at the water? Was it the sea that you were upset at when you caused it to part and then brought it crashing down? Of course, the interesting thing here, I love this picture because he says, when you rode on your horses on the chariot of your salvation. In that account, we know it was Pharaoh's army that was riding on the horses and the chariots. But what Habakkuk pictures is, nah, not really, not them. God was riding on horses and chariots as he destroyed them. They weren't mad at the water. He was mad at Israel's enemies. You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. Perhaps the greatest judgment God ever brought to deliver only 8 people. When he brought the floodwaters from on high and he broke up the waters from the deep and brought them forth and delivered Noah from the generation of unrighteousness. In verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their place as the light of your arrows they sped and the flash of your glittering spear. Do you remember when God made the sun stand still and Joshua was able to defeat the enemy? All these victories. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. As Israel drove through the promised land and drove out all those nations. He says, God, you did that. God, that was you. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. And he goes back to the plagues and that final plague, the 10th plague, that reached all the way into Pharaoh's house at the death of the firstborn of everyone in Egypt. And he laid them bare. And Habakkuk is saying, God, this is what I want. Remember mercy. You've been angry before, but even when you've been angry with us before, you were merciful and you delivered us. Do that. Do that, God. Raise up your mighty hand. Don't send Babylon in to judge us. Deliver us. That's the request. But then in verse 16, we hear the resolve. I hope you can notice that verse 2, the psalm begins, O Lord, I have heard. And then verse 16, I hear. Those are parallel ideas. In the first part of the psalm, I have heard, I hear what you have done. But now I hear what you are doing. He has laid out his request and he has pulled out all the stops. He has made it as poetical and flowery. He has made it as strong as he can. He's reminded God of their relationship. He's reminded of all that God has done for them. But he's been given the answer and he knows what the answer is. And so he says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Why, after listing this litany of victories that God has brought for Israel against those who would judge them, does his body tremble, his lip quiver, his bones are weak, his legs quake and tremble? Why? Because he knows that what God had done in all those times past, he's not going to do it right now. Oh, he will. He is going to do it. Now, I don't know when Habakkuk prophesied in comparison to Jeremiah, but Jeremiah actually gave a time frame. Does anybody remember what that time frame was? Anybody here already knows? 70 years. I don't know how old Habakkuk is. 25? I mean, if he lived for that 70 years, he'd be 95 when that's done. When God is actually going to do all this stuff for Israel, Habakkuk's probably going to be long dead. Habakkuk's not going to see any of that. What's Habakkuk going to experience? Habakkuk is going to experience the Babylonians coming in, destroying the crops and the fields, stealing the herds and the flocks, destroying families and houses and cities and towns. That's what Habakkuk is going to experience. And if he is one of the blessed ones, he will be carted out of Israel and taken to Babylon and have to learn how to live all over again. But remembering what had happened to his home. And he says, I tremble. He's scared. He doesn't know what's going to happen. We don't know what happened to Habakkuk. Did Habakkuk get taken into captivity and survive, or was he killed? We don't know. We have no idea what happened to him. He is scared. But he's resolved. He's resolved. And depending on the translation you have, that last bit of verse 16, the ESV says, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Some other translations say, yet I will, and it uses words like quietly, or I will rest. And I will wait for the day those people come to trouble us. Either way that gets translated, Habakkuk is left in the same position. He knows that the Babylonians are coming to trouble them, and there's not a single thing he can do about it. And what he said is, I will wait. I will wait. He's either going to wait for them to come and just watch this, or I will wait until God finally decides to judge those who trouble us. But he's not ever going to see it. If I can just share something with you for free, I just want to throw this in here, though, about prayer. I wonder if what helped Habakkuk come to this resolve is actually praying through all of this that we have in the first 15 verses. Because while Habakkuk is praying that God will renew his strength and deliver them from Babylon right then, I don't know if you caught this, but if you know the biblical history, you recognize every single one of those judgments, every single one of those deliverances that he brought up actually came after Israel had been judged. The deliverance from Egypt was after they had been in Egypt enslaved because of their own idolatry while in Egypt. Ezekiel points that out. The deliverance against Cushan-Rishathaim, that was after God had let Cushan-Rishathaim conquer Israel because of their idolatry. When Gideon and his 300 defeated Midian, that was after God had already brought judgment upon Israel through the Midianites because of their idolatry. And when God actually drove out the nations of the promised land before Israel, that was after God first had sent Israel 40 years wandering in the wilderness because of their lack of faith. And an entire generation died off and didn't get to see the deliverance that was coming. I know for me, there are a lot of times that I start a prayer and I've got one thing in my mind. And as I continue in prayer, by the time I'm done, being reminded of God and His power and His will and His way, I've been led to a completely different place. I wonder if part of what helped Habakkuk come to this resolve was even praying through that litany of God's deliverances. I don't know. But I do know that he came to resolve, and he says, yet I will wait quietly. And whether it's just the resolve that I know they're coming and I'm going to wait for it, or I know they're coming and I know God will one day eventually judge them, whatever, I can't help but notice the connection to God's final exhortation in chapter 2 and verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before me. I'll wait quietly, he says. I'll rest. It's not the same word. I'm not saying that. But it's the same concept. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And Habakkuk says, I'll keep silent. His resolve. And it's in all of that that we finally come back to his rejoicing. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Wow. This is not rhetoric. This is not poetic license. Habakkuk is not saying, if, and boy, this is a big if. I mean, if God does not give me all these gifts, and if God doesn't bless me, I'll still rejoice in him. He knows that's what's coming. The Babylonians are coming. Do you know what they're going to do? They practice scorched earth. They are going to burn all the crops in the fields. They are going to steal all the flocks and herds, and what they can't use, they will slaughter and let rot in the field so that Judah can't use it. They're going to tear down the houses and the cities. And Habakkuk says, yet, even though, I will rejoice in Yahweh. Wow. I don't know what you're praying for. I don't know what has or hasn't happened for you in 2018. And I don't know what will or won't happen in 2019. But this is the kind of faith that I need to have. How can Habakkuk say this? I mean, think about it. If we were to put it in modern terms, he'd be saying things like, even though there is no gas in the car, even though there is no food in the refrigerator, even though my marriage falls apart, even though I never have children, even though my children abandon me, even though my boss fires me, even though my loved ones die, even though my house falls down and I'm living under the bridge, even though, I will rejoice in God. How can he say that? Because Habakkuk understands the greatest gift God gives is himself. And God is more than enough. Because Habakkuk understands that he does not live by the crops in the field. He does not live by the flock in the fold. He does not live by the herd in the stall. He lives because of God. And he has no idea how God is going to make it happen, but if all those things are stripped away from him, God is more than enough. Babylon comes in and wipes everything out. He says, I know God is good enough. God is faithful enough. God is loving enough. God is strong enough. And God is more than enough. And so Habakkuk says, I will rejoice in Him, because He is the greatest gift. And no matter what Babylon does, they can't take Him away. I don't know what's going to happen to you in 2019. I don't know what you've lost, and I don't know what you're going to lose. I don't know what you've gained, and I don't know what you're going to gain. And I imagine there will be, and has been, a little bit of both. But I know this. If you are in Jesus Christ, you have God. And God is more than enough. Praise God. He will carry us through. And whatever happens here, He will bring us home. If you'd like, you can put your notes away. Put up your Bibles. Pull out a songbook if you'd like to. The lyrics will be up on the screen behind me. God's greatest gift is Himself. Whatever else it is that you want, that's fine. Ask. Habakkuk did. But remember, God's greatest gift is Himself. And that is exactly the gift He gave when He came into this world in the person of Jesus, the Christ of Nazareth. And when He lived among us, and He went to the cross for us, and He shed His blood that we might be delivered and saved. God is more than enough. And so my question to you this morning is, are you in Him? Because everything else that you're clawing and grasping for, everything else that you think will give you life and strength and happiness, in the end it'll fail. And one of these days, there's going to come a day where we all realize that even when it comes to breath versus God, we're going to wish we had God more. Because there will come a day when we take that last breath. And then all that 'll be left is us and our relationship with God. And for those who have Him on that day, God will be more than enough. So I invite you today to take hold of the greatest gift. Take hold of God. He has promised. He that believes and is baptized, immersed in water, for the remission of their sins, will be raised to walk with new life. God's more than enough. Please don't let another opportunity to have Him in your life go. If we can help you with that this morning, please come forward right now as we stand and sing.